All right, I want you to turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the 52nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. The 52nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. I do hope and trust and pray that when you come to our services, that you will not come with a closed mind. People who have a closed mind don't learn anything. They're as dumb as a cardboard box. A person who thinks he has arrived at all knowledge and all truth has never begun to study and to have a grasp of the Scriptures. I believe today that the average Baptist knows little about the Word of God. I know that because I've been around Baptists, a whole lot of them, for many, many years. And the reason that there is such an ignorance of God's people, and especially Baptists, we can fuss at Baptists because we're one of them, aren't we? Is because we don't search the Scripture. We don't study the Bible. I'm a biblicist. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it is our only rule of faith and practice. And I also believe it should be interpreted literally. When the Scripture talks about Jonah, there was a man by the name of Jonah. When it says he was swallowed by a big fish, he was swallowed by that big fish. When it says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast alive into the fiery furnace and came out, they didn't even smell like smoke. I believe that actually took place because we have a supernatural book here, the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. If you come to this church with any faithfulness, sometimes I believe that visitors are more faithful in coming than the members are. And I'm not being ugly. I'm being honest. People just don't have a hunger to worship God today. And we're too very busy. But if you come long enough, you're going to hear something that perhaps you disagree with. Now, my dear friend Forrest Keener, before he went to be with the Lord, would always add, when he said something like that, if you want to be wrong the rest of your life, go ahead and be wrong. No, all of us are capable of being wrong. Don't shut me out. Listen to what I have to say. If you are in question about anything I have to say, open your Bible and read it and study it. If it's biblical, we need to line up with the Word of God. And so Bible study is a very important thing. It is so important, as a matter of fact, that one of the express duties of the Holy Spirit is to teach you the Word of God. Is to teach you the Word of God and to teach me the Word of God. So Isaiah chapter number 52, a couple of verses. We used one last week and we'll go back to that area. Isaiah 52 verses 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. After the fall of man 6,000 years ago, doesn't seem that long, does it? After the fall of man, Adam and Eve in the garden 6,000 years ago, the Lord came into that Garden of Eden with three indictments. Number one, he had an indictment for Adam. And you'll take a moment to turn to Genesis chapter 3 for these indictments. After the fall, after they sinned against God, after they ate the forbidden fruit, God came into the garden 6,000 years ago with these three indictments. He directed one to Adam, and that's recorded in chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 17 through 19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. After he delivered that indictment to Adam, he directed one to Eve. You find that in the same chapter of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And he brought the final indictment to Satan, and you find that in Genesis 3, verses 14 through 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, in this third indictment that was directed to Satan, God promised a coming Messiah, who would defeat and destroy Satan. Many Old Testament writers spoke of this coming Messiah. You cannot read the book of Daniel without getting into that. You cannot read the book of Zechariah without getting into that. You cannot read some of the other writers without seeing they were looking forward to the day that this Messiah would come. Perhaps the most graphic was Isaiah. I love the book of Isaiah because it is so filled with promises about this coming Messiah that God made 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden. Now in Isaiah chapter 52, he sets forth a twofold role of Christ Jesus in the verses that I read for you. First of all is the role of his first coming when he would be humiliated. You can look for that. The Son of God will be humiliated when he is born, when he comes into this world. And you find that in verse number 14, as many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Do you hear what he's saying? That when Christ Jesus hung on the cross, his suffering was so great, and his body was so mutilated, and he was such a bloody victim of the hands of wicked men that he looked more like an animal hanging on that cross than he did a human being. That, ladies and gentlemen, is humiliation. The Son of God came and was humiliated. However, the second role he presents about the Messiah has to do with his second coming. He came the first time, but I'm here to tell you he's coming again. And that second coming will be just as real, if not more so, than his first coming. As a matter of fact, more is said in your Bible about the second coming of Christ than is stated and said about the first coming of Christ. And that is revealed in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Now, all of this seems to be in a context of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It begins in verse 7 of chapter 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace, and bringeth good tidings of good things, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. I'll not take the time, but in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, verses 1 through 5, it depicts the ministry of John the Baptist. A voice that comes out of nowhere talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, graphically set forth there. in verses 9 and 10 deals with the result of the gospel that will be preached, and that is the joy and the salvation. All of the elect shall hear and be brought into the fold, not all at the same time, but everyone for whom Christ died will be brought into the fold. And in verse number 13 and 14, this twofold role of the Messiah, he shall be exalted as king at his second coming, but he shall be humiliated as a servant and sacrificed at his first coming. If you were with us last Sunday morning, we spoke on the humiliation of Christ. And that word is only translated into the English one time in your Bible, humiliation. Christ was humiliated. And I call to your attention Proverbs 15:33, where it states that before honor is humiliating, is humility. Before honor, before exaltation, comes subjugation, comes being put down. In other words, Christ must suffer before he reigns. Christ must show himself as a Savior before he shows himself and demonstrates himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the humiliation of Christ must precede his exaltation. Isaiah chapter 53, one of the greatest chapters in that book, depicts the suffering of Jesus Christ. Would that we had the time just to go over that verse by verse by verse. What you read in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12, has to do with the humiliation of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, the Messiah that he's sending into the world. Charles Hodge, in his systematic theology, describes the humility of Christ. First of all, he says Christ was born in a low condition, not in an exalted condition. He was born in a low condition. He was conceived in the womb and born from the womb of a sinful woman. He was born in a stable only to face the slander and insults of an illegitimate son. He was called a bastard. What humiliation. Hodge says also he was born under the law. I thought this extremely interesting. God, being the source of all law, cannot be subject to it. Now, let that sink in. God, being the source of all law, cannot be subject to it except by an act of humiliation. Even in human governments, a king is above the law. Laws derive their authority from the king. He can abrogate them. He can change them at pleasure. He is subject, so far as men are concerned, to nothing but his own will. And as God, as the source of all law to his creatures, is subject to none of them. And yet, in Christ, he placed himself under the law and faced death by the law. What humiliation. He was humiliated by his sufferings and by his death, by the insults and the jeers and the lies and the pain, and by the death and the curse of the cross. Verse number 14, as I said, he looked more like an animal than he did a human being hanging on that cross. And rightly so. Was he not the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? Was he not God's slaughtered lamb on that cross? What humiliation. The Lord, as Messiah promised, endured the wrath of God. The Father forsook the Son at Calvary. Forsook the Son at Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? I know why the Pharisees don't like me. I know why the Sadducees don't like me. I know why my own relatives don't like me. But God, I am your son. Why have you forsaken me? The reason he did was because of this act of humiliation. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he was forsaken of the Father. Isn't that strange? At the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Lord said audibly, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ, God the Father withdrew himself from his presence. Humiliation. By his death, by his burial, he fell under the power and the authority of the grave and death. Death came upon him and the tomb covered him up. Who? Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Death reigned over him and the tomb sealed him in. What humiliation. The humiliation and sufferings of Christ ended, however, at the tomb. He'll never have to suffer again. Ladies and gentlemen, he'll never have to suffer again. He'll never have to go to Calvary again, and he'll never, never have to be humiliated again. Proverbs again says, after humiliation comes exaltation. The text says, he shall be exalted and extolled, and he shall be very high. Let me give you a contrast between humiliation and exaltation. They're quite different. They're opposites. Humiliation means the low estate of Christ, but exaltation means the high estate of Christ. Humiliation means to demote, to dishonor, to disgrace. Exaltation means to elevate in rank and honor and power and authority. Humiliation is to come down. James talked about humiliation. Whosoever humbles himself before the Lord shall be lifted up. But you got to humble first. Humiliation precedes exaltation. Humiliation is to come down. Christ came down to this earth. Christ came down to the unfertilized womb of the Virgin Mary. He came down into Egypt. He came down to the cross. He came down to the grave. But exaltation is to go up. Christ came up from the dead. He came up from the tomb. He came up from the earth in his ascension. And he came up back into heaven to be with the Father. He was exalted after his humiliation. Let's think a moment about the comprehension of his exaltation. There's a beautiful passage of scripture in the New Testament, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. It's called the intercessory prayer of the Lord before he went to Calvary, and he's talking to his Father in heaven. And he says in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. See, before we ever came along, the world was. God made that world. And a lot of things happened back there in that world. And there's a constant union of the Father with the Son in glory in the world that was. Also in that world that was, God looked down and chose a people unto himself called the elect of God for whom Christ would give his life and die for on the cross of Calvary and save. That was a glorious time, but he left that glory to come to this earth to be humiliated. Now, this is the beginning of the glory, and it's been going on for about 2,000 years, but as far as this earth and this world is concerned, we've seen little of it. Now, Christians ought to see it every day, that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, is glorified in so many ways, but as far as the world is concerned, they couldn't care less about Jesus Christ. He's still being humiliated, but his glory has been set in motion. And so you have the resurrection of Christ. That was a great day, wasn't it? Satan was defeated. The old boogeyman got his, didn't he? Amen. I love that little song that we used to sing years and years ago. And children, I tell you what, if you don't know this song, you ought to learn it. The devil is a sly old fox. If I could catch him, I'd put him in a box. Put him in a box and throw away the key for all the mean things that he's done to me. Christ Jesus defeated the devil at Calvary. At Calvary. The devil tried every way to keep him in the tomb, did he not? But yet he could not. And shortly after the resurrection of Christ, he appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos. And John heard this sound behind his back, and when he turned, he saw the glorified Christ. And Christ made this statement to John, "I've got the keys to hell and death." I love it. Don't you like that? I've got the keys to hell and death. And death was defeated. Christ said, "I've got the power to lay my life down, and I've got the power to take it again." He did precisely that. The grave was defeated. The cemetery no longer spells defeat and does not spell defeat for believers today. It spells victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then you have the ascension of Christ. Have you ever thought about this? For at least four reasons, the ascension was essential, that Christ go back to heaven. Necessary. Number one, heaven was his home. Heaven was his home. He left heaven to come to this earth, and now he's going to go home. The disciples saw him leave this earth, and the Father and the angels on the other side saw him coming back into heaven. Oh, if we could have seen what they saw in heaven, that the Son of God had for 33 years been absent from heaven, and now he's coming back into heaven. Did you know that's what the 24th Psalm is all about, verses 7 through 10? "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? Again, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The humiliated one becomes the glorified one at the ascension of Jesus Christ. Why did he ascend to go back into heaven? Number one, because heaven is his home. It's always good to get home, isn't it? I don't care where you go, it's always good to get home. Second of all, as our high priest, he had to enter into the Holy of Holies on our behalf. As our high priest, he had to enter into the Holy of Holies on our behalf. You read an interesting passage in Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9, verses 11 and 12. Let me read that for you. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. As the Old Testament priest was a type of the coming Messiah, the New Testament priest, Jesus Christ, the Old Testament priest on the Day of Atonement would go into in the area of the brazen altar and sacrifice a goat and sacrifice an animal and would take the blood of that animal into the tabernacle, into the second part of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. That would be fulfilled by Jesus Christ hundreds and hundreds of years later when he hung on the cross. That brazen altar in the Old Testament was a type of the cross of Calvary, where Christ would hang as the Lamb of God and shed his blood on that cross. But that wasn't all of our redemption. The blood must be taken into the Holy of Holies. And that's the purpose of the ascension. Christ is going to take his blood into heaven, into the presence of the Father, into the Holy of Holies. That's why he had to ascend and go back into heaven. Preacher, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that we could be saved and yet be deprived of that aspect of our salvation? I don't believe anybody could be saved without the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, taking his blood and presenting it to the Father in the Holy of Holies. He had to go back to do that. The Holy Spirit also could not come as our comforter until he goes back into heaven. Let me read that for you in John 16, verse 7. This is before Christ died on the cross. He spoke with his church. He spoke with his disciples. And he said this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." I've got to leave you. I've got to go away. "For if I go not away," watch it, church, "the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." A reason for the ascension is that Christ goes back into heaven and sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost down to this earth. He had to ascend. He had to leave. He had to go back. And the fourth thing is, it is by his going back that he will prepare a bride for his son and for himself. In John 14, 1 through 3, you think that's just a good funeral passage? No, my dear friends, it's a springboard for turning us all into shouting Baptists. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But he had to go away to do it. He had to go away to do it. The beginning of his exaltation in the ascension. Today he's sitting at the Father's right hand. This is a restoration of power and authority. Sitting at the Father's right hand. The book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints." Watch it, church. Here it is. Verse 19. "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Have you ever wondered how much power it took to raise Jesus Christ from the dead? It took all power. All power. He said, "I've got the power to lay it down. I've got the power to take it again." And he did not take it selfishly and forget about us. He went to heaven and took a seat at God the Father's right hand to daily make intercession for our sins. And that's where he's been for the last 2,000 years. That's glory. That's glory. Sitting at the Father's right hand. And one day he will return as King of Kings. You say, now, how you know that? The Bible told me so. Hey, I read that in the Bible too. Well, I don't know where to take that too literally. Why not? You take the cross literally. You take the resurrection literally. You take the ascension literally. Why don't you take the second coming of Christ literally? And its many ramifications. In the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, and I'd like to just go ahead and preach on Revelation, but I won't do it this morning. The 19th of Revelation, verse 9, 19th chapter, verses 11 and following. And John said, I saw heaven open. Now, I said to begin with this morning, I'm a biblicist. I believe the Bible says what it means. And when John says, I saw heaven open, guess what that means? It means he saw heaven open. Huh? I mean, why try to make something mysterious out of it? No, he saw heaven open. He's not the only one that ever saw it open. Stephen saw it open, remember? And the Son of Man standing. But he said, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. Well, let's see, what does that mean? It means he saw a white horse. Huh? And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. With whom is he going to make war? He did not come to make war. He came to die on the cross for sinners. But when he comes as King of Kings, he's coming to make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Hang on to that thought. Don't let it escape you. Come back in just a minute and make another statement in regard. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, this king that's coming back. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called, he's going to give us a preview of it, his name is called the Word of God. And Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word of God, but nobody knows that. Nobody knows that. Such an interesting, let me finish this section and I'll go back and pick up that one verse I want to leave with you. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's what you call enforced authority. That's what we're missing today in our government. We don't have enforced authority. We just have a bunch of big mouth flabbergasted lawmaking people that don't do a dime's worth of nothing. He's coming, my dear friends, to rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Pharisees said he's a bastard, but he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Glory. Glory. Go back to Isaiah 52, would you? There was a name that no one knew. Isaiah 52. Look at verse number 6. We didn't read that. We started off with verse 7. How beautiful of on the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth so forth. So look at verse number 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. This is prophetic. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know, watch this, in that day. Whenever you read that terminology and phraseology in the Old Testament, it's talking about a specific day relative to eschatology, when the Lord comes again and the things that are going to take place. In that day, they're going to know that I am he that doth speak, and behold, it is I. You see, they may not know him when he's coming back on that white horse, but he won't be here 5 minutes before everybody's going to know who that is. That's the King of Kings. That's the Lord of Lords. That's the Lord of Glory. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man humiliated him, but God hath highly exalted him. He's highly exalted him by giving to him a glorified body. The Father gave the Son a body. Did you know that? In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, speaking about the incarnation of Christ, a body thou hast prepared for me. That word prepared means to fit. A body thou hast fitted for me. God the Father gave Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a human body. He fitted his Son with a body, like you would fit your husband or your little boy or your little girl with a dress or with a suit of clothes. You fit them for it. There in that unfertilized womb of the Virgin Mary, God Almighty fitted a body for Jesus Christ to be born with. That body was fitted for pain. That body was fitted for suffering, and that body was fitted for death. It was a strong body. I've never looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ as some effeminate sissy. You cannot follow the life of Christ without knowing he was a man. God made him a man. He was strong. He did not die until he suffered completely for our sins. Had any other human being went through or had the experience of going through what the Lord Jesus did as far as physical anguish and suffering, they would have died much earlier than anybody else. But he lasted. He did not. He was not terminated. He gave up the ghost. He had a body fitted for pain. And may I say, he's going to have a body fitted for glorification. It is the same body, but it is a glorified body. You say, how does that work? I tell you how it works. Before he was glorified, my dear friend, he couldn't walk through a door. He couldn't walk through a wall. But after he was glorified, the disciples were meeting behind closed doors. They had the doors locked. They had the bars on the doors. And Christ just, he went right through the wall. Huh? That's the body he had. God fitted him for a body. Same body. We've never seen his suffering body. Neither have you. We've never seen his suffering body. But thank God one day we'll see his glorified body. In that sixth verse, I just read it and not read it again. He glorified him by giving him a name. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He hath highly exalted him by giving him a crown. Revelation 14, 14. And I looked and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Man put him on, pardon me, man put on him a crown of thorns, but God the Father will adorn him with a crown of gold. Glorification. Glorification. I believe that Charles Spurgeon was perhaps one of the greatest preachers in our day and time that you could ever possibly read anything about. Back in the 1800s, Mr. Spurgeon spoke on this subject of the exaltation of Christ. I wish I could read it like he preached it. I don't have the voice that Spurgeon had. I don't have the mannerism, and I sure don't have the brain power that he had. But in preaching on the exaltation of Christ, he got down to this place where Christ will be completely exalted and glorified, and there'll not be anybody to question it, lost or saved on this. Everybody's going to know who he is. And in this, Mr. Spurgeon says, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns that mighty victor's brow. No more the bloody crown, the cross, the nails, no more. For hell itself shakes at his frown, and all the heavens adore. And he pauses and says, look at him. Look at him. We sing a song in our church, when I survey the wondrous cross. How many of you really survey him? It's one thing to casually glance at something. It's another thing to survey it. When you call somebody out and say, I want you to come out and take a look at my property. Well, they come out and there's a nice piece of property here. But you say, I want you to come out and survey my property. They bring their instruments. And they're very careful in setting up their instruments. Every square inch is observed and put down and recorded and documented. When I survey the wondrous cross, Isaac said, when I survey his head from the sea, from his head, from his hands, from his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. And Mr. Spurgeon got to surveying this thing. He said, look at him. When's the last time you looked at him? To look at the Lord, the glorified Lord. Look at him. Can your imagination picture him? Behold his transcendent glory. The majesty of kings is swallowed up. The pomp of empires dissolves like the white mist of the morning before the sun. The brightness of assembled armies is eclipsed. He in himself is brighter than the sun, more terrible than armies with banners. See him, look at him. Oh, hide your heads, you monarchs. Put away your gaudy pageantry, you lords of this poor narrow earth. His kingdom knows no bounds. Without a limit, his vast empire stretches out itself. Above him, all is his. Beneath him, many a step are angels, and they are his. And they cast their crowns before him and before his feet. With them stand his elect and ransomed, and their crowns too are his. And here upon the lower earth stand his saints, and they are his, and they adore him. And under the earth, among the infernals, where the devils growl their malice, even there is trembling and adoration. And where lost spirits with wailing and gnashing of teeth forever lament their being, even there is the acknowledgement of the Godhead. Even though the confession helps to make the fire of their torments, they acknowledge him as God. In heaven, in earth, in hell, all knees bend before him. Every tongue will confess that he is God. If not now, yet in the time that is to come, this shall be carried out, that every creature of God's making shall acknowledge the Son to be God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Amen. There are some things that have not yet occurred relative to our Lord's return. And this is one of them. Not everyone believes that He's Christ, the Son of the living God. The religion of Israel today, located in the middle of this earth, the Jews have never come to realize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But they will. They will. The greatest religion on the face of this earth today is the religion of Islam. Millions and millions and millions follow this godless teaching. They do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, but they will. And there are some professing people who say they're Christians that really have been deceived by the devil, and they don't know the Lord. As one dear friend of mine would say, they wouldn't know Him from a five-acre piece of land out in the pasture. They will know then. There's coming a day, I'm going to close, there's coming a day when every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that He's Christ to the glory of God the Father. He has been humiliated. He has been humiliated, but He is being exalted day after day after day, and it will climax at His coming in the clouds of glory. Thank God for the Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope He gives us today. Let's stand, please, for prayer.